Our reading this evening is Ecclesiastes from chapter 1, verse 12, quite a long reading. Verse 12 of chapter 1 through to the end of chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 from verse 12 to the end of chapter 2. It's on page 553 if you're using one of the church Bibles. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks, and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great, and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What is a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Amen. May God bless his word to us this evening in its reading and in its preaching. As long as we live our lives this side of eternity, we will always be tempted to look for joy and to look for happiness and to look for personal fulfillment in the things of this world, in that which is under the sun. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And yet we know, don't we? We know that there is in each and every one of us, and all the more in the unregenerate, unbelieving person, there is this innate desire to find pleasure, to find meaning, to find happiness and purpose in that which is temporary instead of that which is unseen and eternal. Of course, what makes all of this more real and dangerous for us is the fact that this approach to life, this ongoing quest in life, is something which is actually encouraged, it is applauded by the very systems and the patterns of this fallen world in which we live. From the themes and the narratives of the latest blockbuster movie, to the adverts on our television screens, and to the junk mail that sneaks its way into our inbox, the habits and the lifestyles of those that we rub shoulders with from one day to the next, all of these things are conspiring together to send the message into our brains that fulfillment and joy and happiness can be found in that which is under the sun. Well, Solomon came to a very different conclusion. Several thousand years ago, this man decided to look back on his life, to embark on a kind of reflective journey. He sought to reflect on all that he knew, all that he had sought pleasure in, all that he had created, and all that he had amassed. And he came out the other end saying that all of this, in and of itself, was an unhappy business. And that all of these things were in and of themselves a mere breath, a striving after the wind. He found in his own experience that rather than fulfillment, there was emptiness. That instead of joy, there was weariness. That in the place of happiness, there was much vexation. Now, someone might dare to argue that the reason Solomon was speaking in this way was because maybe he hadn't actually experienced enough of life. Maybe if he'd just seen a little bit more and done a few more things, maybe if he had just lived a little, then he would have come to a very different conclusion. That's the kind of thing that the world would say, wouldn't it, if someone was to reach that conclusion. But as if to, in a sense, deal a fatal blow to that argument, you notice here that what is really happening from verse 12 of chapter 1 all the way through to at least verse 11 of chapter 2 is that God is effectively saying to us, here is the futility and the emptiness of things under the sun from the perspective of one who had so much of those things under the sun. In other words, this is not a man whose lack of fulfillment in things was due to a shortage of those things. But rather, it was a lack of fulfillment in and happiness in the very man who had more of those things than anyone else in all the world. And as if to make this point all the more powerfully to us, what Solomon does here as he looks back and he reflects on his own life is that he basically reflects upon what are probably the four major areas of life in which most people look for their fulfillment. First of all, in verses 12 to 18, he reflects on his own experience and his abundance of knowledge and wisdom. In verses 16 and 17 we read, and this is Solomon speaking, he says, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after the wind. Now, he's not saying there that wisdom and knowledge are completely useless, that they're without any value whatsoever. Later on, in verse 13 of chapter 2, he'll say, then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. Wisdom is still better and more to be desired than folly. Of course that is the case. But, he's saying, but even still, in the final analysis, it is not the ultimate peg on which to hang all of your dreams and all of your desires. Why not? Well, first of all, because, as he says in verse 15 of chapter 1, wisdom in and of itself has limitations. It cannot change and it cannot completely fathom ultimate reality. No matter how much wisdom and knowledge a man might have, he still cannot plumb the depths of God's design. He still cannot affect, ultimately, the workings of the universe. That's the first reason. It has limitation. And secondly, as he says in verse 16, greater knowledge often comes with increased sorrow. In much wisdom is much vexation. To understand the things that are going on in the world, and to see them as they really are, to know about the plight of the third world, to have insight into the corruption and the violence and the unjust ways of men, even prominent and highly respected men, what does it do? These are not things that bring happiness and joy and fulfillment. Instead, they bring a sense of weariness and heartache and sorrow. And of course, not just that kind of knowledge, but also intellect and academic brilliance. The world's system leads a man to think that if he gets a degree, then he'll be fulfilled. His dreams will have been realized. But then he wants a master's degree. And then it's the PhD. And even then, he doesn't feel as if he's quite arrived. There is something elusive. There's always more to learn, more to understand. Another letter after the name. And you see what he's doing here. You see what he's saying, that as long as that accreditation and knowledge is viewed as the source of ultimate fulfillment, there will always be this sense in which it is nothing more than a striving after the wind. And so then he turns to something else. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, he turns away for a second from knowledge and wisdom. He turns to pleasure. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? You think about the world as it is today. It's a world full of entertainment. So many things which are designed to bring an instant sense of gratification and pleasure, to, in a sense, lift one's spirits. Hundreds of channels on satellite television. Anything you want on the latest smartphone, theatres and cinemas and concert venues in nearly every town, the opportunity for dinner out with some good friends, whatever food you fancy on any particular evening, Indian and Chinese and Mexican and Thai, and fish and chips, a nice bottle of wine and an after-dinner speaker who's full of humor. The world is saying, have more of this. Here is the answer. Cheer yourself up with some of these things. Give yourself over to some pleasure and laughter and whatever will put a smile on your face. But again, Solomon walked this road before any of us. He looked back on his own experience of pleasure and laughter, and even, well, here there's a sense of hedonistic living, a life that would shut out the noise and the trials of the world and attempt to cheer itself up with one party after another. Later on in verse 10, you notice he says, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. Ah, but in the end, what does he say? He says that this too was mere breath. What use is it, he says? What use is it? What does it amount to in the end? What does it create? And so then he turns to think about, and we're kind of combining two things in one here. He turns from pleasure, he turns to his own achievements. First, his own creativity, and secondly, his possessions. He says in verses 4 to 8, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks, planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. In other words, here was a man who simply had it all. Nothing was beyond his reach. He didn't need to go out and about for entertainment because he had his own in-house entertainers. He had all the riches of this world, the wealth and the wherewithal to build houses and to plant vineyards and even to create his own irrigation system. He was a powerful and a towering figure of a man who would have been well known and revered the world over. He only needed to click his fingers as he lay back on some ornate chaise longue, and the servant would come in with whatever it was he desired to be laid at his feet. Do you see the picture that he's painting? Women and wisdom, servants and swimming pools, pleasure and many possessions. But what does he conclude in verse 11? As he looks back on all of these things, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. He looks back on his life and he reflects on this quest that there is in every fallen human heart, the quest for fulfillment and pleasure and joy in things under the sun. And he basically concludes in the same vein as that very deep and meaningful refrain that came from the giant lips of Mick Jagger when he said, "I can't get no satisfaction. I cannot get ultimate joy. I cannot find ultimate fulfillment and true happiness solely from that which is under the sun." Now, the question is, what is it that brought our old and wise friend and forebear Solomon to this conclusion? Clearly, one answer to that question is his own subjective experience of those things. That's what we've seen in these verses so far, isn't it? Solomon has been testifying to the fact that no matter what he had, no matter what he possessed, whether it be knowledge or pleasure or creativity or anything that he had managed to amass and surround himself with, as he looked back on his own personal experience of these things, he basically says that none of this was able to bring true and deep and lasting joy or fulfillment to my life. But notice here that as well as his subjective experience of those things, there is here an even bigger and more objective reason for his assessment. And that is the sobering reality of death. The sobering reality of death. Look at the second half of verse 14 and read just with me down to verse 22. He says, "And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. And then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fools, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life because what is done was grievous to me." That is, I hated that life. I hated that life, the life which sought in vain to find pleasure and joy and meaning in things in and of themselves. And then continuing in verse 18, he says, I hated my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. It's as if Solomon, as he looked back on the whole of his life, and as he thought about all that he had done, and all that he had achieved, and all that he possessed, he suddenly pictured the whole of his life's accomplishments, and all of his life's experience, against the inescapable backdrop of death. And as he looked back on his life, through that lens of man's ultimate end, he saw the transience and even the futility of that which is achieved and amassed under the sun. First, he realized that the same death awaits both the wise and the foolish alike. There is no discrepancy between the two. They both have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Then he reiterates what was said in chapter 1, verse 11, that there is no remembrance of former things in days to come. All will have been long forgotten, he says in verse 16. And then in verse 18, he remembers that everything he's ever achieved will ultimately be handed over to someone else. Someone who, A, did nothing to earn it, and someone who, B, may well be foolish in their use of it. Do you see, it's as if the very thought of death, the inescapable reality of man's end, was like a pair of spectacles through which Solomon was able to see the sheer emptiness of things under the sun in and of themselves. And friends, this is a truth for our own day and for our own lives, is it not? What a leveler of men death really is. What a sobering effect it has on our judgments of the things that surround us in this life under the sun. It's why the Puritan George Swinnick once said, he said, if thou wouldst exercise thyself to godliness, think often of thy dying day. If thou wouldst exercise thyself to godliness, think often of thy dying day. It is the greatest leveler of men. It is the truth which brings a sober and real judgment on the things of this earth. All that goes on, the affairs of men and all that there is under the sun, to think that the Richard Bransons of this world will one day have to take the same last breath as the man who spent all of his days begging on the streets of London. To think that the genius scientist will still end up in a box in the ground. Just like the man who couldn't even spell his own name. The famous pop star with the great voice who sold millions of records and she performed to sell out crowds the world over is one day forgotten. And she has to leave it all behind. Just like the man who nobody ever knew and who had nothing to leave behind in the first place. And you see, Solomon looks at all of this. He looks at this stark reality of death, this unavoidable certainty which is staring every man in the face. And then he takes another look back over his own life. He sees death. He sees his life. He sees death. And he sees his life history through death. And he concludes that all of these things in and of themselves are empty and devoid of meaning. He says, if that is all your life amounts to, it is an unhappy business that God has given the children of man to be busy with. And so where does he go with this? Where does he go with this? I mean, he's meant to be our teacher, remember? He's our teacher under God. Where does he go? Where is his conclusion? We've read of the emptiness of all things under the sun. From his experience, we've seen this solemn truth, this unavoidable reality, which exposes, in a sense, that sense of meaningless, namely the reality of death. But what then is to be the godly man and the godly woman's conclusion and perspective then on things under the sun? Does all of this mean that we're to simply look at everything in this life with a great deal of cynicism? Are we to view that which is seen and temporary with an attitude of contempt, never expecting that there should be any joy or sense of purpose in that which is under the sun? What is the godly way to view all that we experience, all that we possess, all that we have, all that we do in this life? Well, as I said last time, Solomon, he doesn't hit us with the complete, the comprehensive answer all in one go. There's this sense in which he's like a skilled apologist who is gradually building his argument. He's coming at things from different angles, and he's just feeding us little reminders, little pointers and hints along the way as to what this life is really all about. But there is a conclusion of sorts. Look at verses 24 to 26. Here he's effectively saying, here is my conclusion, at least for now, on the matter. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. Now, if you were to take the first part of verse 24 in isolation, there is nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment, you could very easily conclude that Solomon was simply advocating a life of overindulgence. As if to say, there's no point in anything, and therefore just join in with the crowd. Give yourself over to these pleasures, and maybe that way that the toils and the strains of life will fade away to nothing. But notice what he says next. This also I saw is from the hand of God. What is from the hand of God? Not overindulgence or hedonism, but the good things of this world, which God gifts to us and which he intends for our pleasure and for his glory. Solomon goes on to say, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have any enjoyment? Apart from him, who can enjoy anything? That's his conclusion. It's as simple as that. Apart from him, who can see things as they really are? Who can see the meaning and the purpose for all the things, the good things under the sun? In other words, Not only is it true to say that there is nothing to enjoy without the God who first gives every good and perfect gift from above, but it's also true to say that unless we know this God Himself through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will never know what it is to receive those good things with thankfulness as an expression of His fatherly care. And we'll never know what it is to then view our use of those things as the very means by which we can express our delight in Him and our praise of Him. We say, "Give us this day our daily bread," and we give thanks for the food that we're about to eat. Why? Because we understand that everything we have is a gift of His grace and is therefore to be used for His honor and His praise, His purposes, His glory. We understand that whereas apart from Him, all that is under the sun is empty and meaningless in and of itself. It never fulfills. It never truly satisfies. There is no lasting joy to be found in these things. Yet with Him, in Him, we see, don't we? We see the world in a whole new way. We see that the good things of this earth are mere tokens of His benevolence and His favor and His kindness towards us. And suddenly then there is this sense of joy and purpose, even in the smallest and the most mundane things of life under the sun. Solomon saying, "Take it from me, take it from me. I've reached the dizzy heights. I've tasted. I've taken all that you could ever want from this life under the sun." And he's saying, "I'm telling you that in and of itself, it is mere breath, empty and devoid of meaning. But," he's saying, "if you will realize that all the good things of this life come from the hand of my God, and if you will close in with this God and enter into a holy and personal relationship with Him, then all that is under the sun will take on a whole new meaning." So often, as Christians, we think and we speak as if our real life in Christ only begins after we die. As if everything in the present is bad and everything in the future is good. But it's here we're being reminded that our new life with God begins today. That Christ did not come into the world just to redeem our souls and give us the best possible life after death, but also to bless and to redeem the good things of this world to us, that we might see His hand in those things, and that we might then respond in our use of those things. In the words of the Apostle Paul, when he said, "So, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." What a wonderful thing it is we've been given in Christ. Not only the great hope which is set before us, and of course it is the greatest hope, everlasting life in the peace and the paradise of His kingdom, in the kingdom where there is no more sin and no more evil, and no more suffering, no more death, where every tear is wiped dry. But as we journey there, to know that there is meaning and purpose and can be joy in all the good things that He gives to us as we receive them with thankfulness as tokens of His grace. And as we partake in those things, use those things in a way that is honouring and pleasing and in a way that would display the glory of His wonderful grace in our lives. Thanks be to God, the one who not only redeems our souls, but who shows us the meaning and the purpose of our lives. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God in heaven, we rejoice in the knowledge that every good and perfect gift is from You, the God who is unchanging and the God who is continually so kind to His people. We thank You for the greatest of all gifts, the gift of life in the person of Your Son. But we thank You too that in Him You have redeemed the good things of this earth to us. We thank You for the way that upon our conversion we look at a beautiful mountain view in a whole new way. We thank You that we see Your hand in the wonder of nature around us. We thank You for all the good things that You give us from one day to the next, things that we must confess we so often take for granted. Have mercy upon us. Help us, O Lord, to see that we, of all people in this world, have been given the greatest understanding and purpose, and that we would live for that purpose, the purpose of Your glory from one day to the next. We pray, our Father, that You would continue to bless each one. We pray for our families. We pray for our loved ones. We pray that You would give the gift of faith to turn from sin and to believe in Christ. And we pray that in Him, each one of us would know that unspeakable joy of His mercy and His kindness and His peace. We ask, O Lord, that You would continue with us on this Lord's Day and go before us in the week ahead. We ask it all in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.